Tonight our evening service, I'm sure, will be a little longer than usual, and we hope you'll understand. We don't apologize. We just explain, and it wouldn't even be necessary to explain if it were just our regular folk, because they don't mind. Our crowd comes to church, and they're no hurry to go home. Who wants to watch the $10 million goose anyway? Amen. There's far more exciting things around First Bible Baptist Church, as that we can assure you. However, we will try to keep the message as brief as possible. I don't know how brief I can keep this message tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 7, we read these words, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Tonight I stand before you as your pastor, delighted and happy and tickled to death to be home after a week's absence. And I cannot convey in an English vocabulary how much I mean that. At the same time, I stand before you with a broken heart. A broken heart. A broken heart, not for this work, but for another. Last Sunday, I had the opportunity to preach three times in the church that I was saved in, the church that I first learned the fundamentals of the faith in, the church that I was baptized in, the church that I first learned to fall in love with the Word of God in, the church that I first learned about eternal security, the church that I first learned about the Trinity, the church that I first learned about the deity of Jesus Christ, the church that I was called to preach in, the church that I was married in, the church that has meant a great deal to me throughout my life. I was in that church, and I preached. As I looked around, I observed and wondered. It's a church that's some 70 years old, I suppose. It's a church that has no debt retirement payments, no mortgage payments. Everything they own is paid for. We have the grand privilege of paying only $2,800 per week in debt retirement. This church does not have that obligation. Everything they have is paid for. They're an old established church. This church has a new pastor. He's been there a little over a year. They are down in their attendance somewhat from what they were running a year or two, or a couple of years ago, I suppose. They've decreased by a couple hundred. They run 10 buses. They have every opportunity of making a fantastic impact upon the community. The pastor is a wonderful man. He's just a nice guy. Much more pleasant, I'm sure, than I am. Really. I've never heard him preach, but the many people that I know in that community and in that church and talk with said that he's a good preacher. I did not hear one word of criticism. And yet, as I looked around, I saw a church that seemed to be characterized by a dead spirit. I saw a church that seemed to be going nowhere fast. I saw a church where souls are not getting saved with any great regularity or any great amount. I saw a church where the people seemed to be lethargic and really unconcerned and uncompassionate. I saw a church that has a tremendous experienced staff. I saw a church that has every possibility and every conceivable advantage of making an impact upon a community for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I saw a church that's not doing that. Now, if you're here, lest you think that I stand in criticism of that church, I do not. I do not. I only stand concerned, brokenhearted for my old home church. Nothing's happening. They're not moving forward. I taught Sunday school. I taught spiritual circumcision. I preached in the morning and tried to exalt the Word of God. And as I sat on the platform that Sunday evening and looked around, it was a very, very sparse crowd, really. And then the pastor sat down next to me and said, "This is a good Sunday night crowd. I'm thrilled with what's here tonight." I was amazed. Their crowd would not have been half of our crowd tonight. Really, not half. I think back on the days when years ago, and Brother Brewer came there, and I got saved and called to preach, and the place was packed. Just packed. And I sat there, and I wondered, and I uttered up a Nehemiah prayer, and I said, "God, what's wrong here?" And it wasn't 5 minutes later, and the Lord showed me. The pastor stood up, and he said, "Now, folks," he said, "next Sunday's Easter Sunday." And he said, "For every adult that brings another adult to the adult class next Sunday, I want to give you a gift." And I thought, so that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's wonderful. And he said, "Here's what I'd like for you to have. I'd like to have you to have a copy of this Soul Winner's New Testament." And this is what he listed out. New American Standard. And I knew what was wrong. People have asked, they said, "Why is God blessing First Bible Baptist Church?" May I very, very honestly and humbly submit to you that whatever blessings we have had, and we've had some, we'd be foolish not to think so. We've had some blessings, folks. God is brought this church from what appeared to be at one time almost a financial disaster to a position of really making an impact on our community. God broke the heart of God's people to build this building that was impossible to build. God broke the heart of God's people to labor themselves with their own hands and bodies to construct it. God broke the hearts of God's people to pay for it and finance it. And God has broken the hearts of God's people to win souls and visit and read the Word and get on their knees and pray and be faithful and sacrifice family time and personal time to be involved in God's work. We've seen God's blessings. We'd like to see more. We'd like to claim more by faith. We'd like to do more by faith. But we've seen God's blessings. And the result of that is I have many folks ask me, I mean outsiders, other preachers and pastors and evangelists and folks who visit, they say, "We've heard it couldn't be done in the Northeast. We've heard that a church cannot be built in New York, and yet, despite of all the reports, we see one that is being built. We see a great group of people, a great spirit, a spirit of unity, a compassion, a concern, and what's the secret?" I say to you today, the secret is not your pastor. I do not consider myself, nor will I ever, a great preacher. I love to preach. I love to preach. I love to preach the Word. Always will. But there are many that are greater preachers than I. I'm not a Jack Van Impe or a Jack Hiles, but I love to preach. I'm not the administrator of a Verl Ackerman. You don't believe that? Look at my disorganized desk sometimes. I don't believe that God has blessed our church just because of our staff, although that certainly has something to do with it. We have a great staff. God has blessed us with an unusually competent staff. I thank God for each and every one of them. And then I don't believe that God has blessed our church just because of our spirit of unity, although we have one. And as a church, we've made up our mind a long time ago that we would not tolerate discord. Amen? And when folks determine that they're going to generate strife and discord, we just made up our mind they're going to get a good old-fashioned shoe. And the door swings both ways, pal. There it goes, you know. And we made up our mind to that. And God has blessed that. And consequently, we have a spirit of togetherness and unity. We have common goals. But you know, I don't believe that any of those things are the primary reason why God has blessed our church, although they are all certainly contributing factors. No question about it. But I believe the reason why God, more than any other reason, has blessed First Bible Baptist Church is because we've done our best to exalt God's Word.
Amen.
We've done our best. Let me say to you tonight, I believe that you can do a lot of dumb and stupid things, but if you'll exalt God's Word, God will honor you. I believe that. If you'll honor God's Word, God will honor you. I'm scared to death. I'm frightened. More and more and more so-called fundamental, soul-winning, premillennial churches all across this country are propagating this junk that I hold in my hand. We've got a problem. Now, if you're here and you're new in our ministry, we need to tell you that as far as we're concerned, there's only one Bible.
Amen.
A lot of counterfeits, but there's only one Bible. You know, I got so burned up. I took a look at this. If I could have got a hold of the wrong person, I'd have punched him in the nose. I got so burned up. You know the translators of this book have had the gall and the audacity to call this a New American Standard Bible, and they only choose to call my book a version? That burns me up. I appreciate what Brother Howell said about the King James Bible. We were talking this afternoon, and he wanted to know what I was going to preach on. I told him, I said, I'm going to magnify my 1611. He said, well, I have some material on that. Maybe I shouldn't give it because you... I said, oh, no, please do. I said, please do, brother. Amen. It's not my purpose tonight to go into a long dissertation on the background of the different Bibles. I've done that before, and I'll do it again somewhere down the road. If you're new in our church, if you're visiting in our church, we do want you to know and realize and understand that if you have anything other than a 1611 authorized Bible, you've got the wrong thing. That's all we sell in our bookstore, just this, that's all. I want you to realize that this Bible is the only one of all the English-speaking so-called Bibles in all of the world that's ever been printed that does not have a copyright on it. In other words, the translators of this book were not interested in making money on it. They were just interested in propagating and getting out the Word of God. That was their sole intention and purpose. I cannot tell you in lengthy detail tonight about manuscript evidence. Suffice it just to say that there are only two Bibles. There is a right one and there is a wrong one. There is a right one and there is a counterfeit. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll discover that the very first thing that Satan was ever interested in was counterfeiting and perverting and twisting and denying God's holy word. That's the first thing that Satan's ever was interested in, and he's still intensely interested in that thing today. People say, well, the devil's down in the booze hall and the go-go joint and the strip joint. The devil's in the churches. That's where he is. The devil's in the college classes and in the educators' offices. That's where the devil is. He's interested in perverting and twisting the book until you do not have anything that you can completely trust and have total absolute confidence in. My friend, I'm here to tell you tonight that I have confidence in the book I have in my hand. Complete, absolute, 100% total confidence in the book that I hold in my hand. And let me tell you, it's not God that wants to destroy your confidence in that book. It's not God that's the author of confusion. My friend, Satan's the devil of confusion and the author of confusion, and you can believe that. There are only two lines of manuscripts. There's a right one and a wrong one. This one came from the Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, or the Antioch text. Interestingly enough, folks were first called Christians in Antioch. This 1611 Bible is the only English-speaking Bible on the market today that came from that line of manuscripts. Every other English-speaking Bible, including the ASV and the New ASV and the RV and the RSV and Goodspeed and Berkeley and Moffat and all the rest of them, came from an Egyptian text out of Alexandria, Egypt. And you find one good thing that ever came out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. I want to show you some things tonight. I've never preached a message like this before. May never again. But I'll tell you what, I looked out across the sparse crowd last Sunday night and I got fighting mad at the devil. I looked at the church, it was almost empty, it should have been full. I said, why, God, why? What long God showed me. Let me tell you something, you don't attract crowds with this kind of joke. If you don't have the truth, you're not going to do the job. I want to show you some things tonight. I'm going to take you through this New Testament. Now, there are over 5,000 changes, as Brother Howell has already noted, in this Bible in relationship to my King James Bible. And I say when I call this a Bible, I don't really mean it. I hope you understand, all right? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. We're having a comparative message tonight. Never preached like this before, may never again, but we're going to do it tonight. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. I want you to look in your 1611 authorized version, and I want you to read from there silently. I'm going to read from this thing that I hold in my hand out loud. All right? Here we go. Matthew 1:25. And kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That's it. That's all there is. That's all right here. Now, your Bible should say something about firstborn. This one doesn't. It's interesting that someone doesn't want you to know that Mary had other children. Firstborn indicates that she had other children. Someone doesn't want you to know that she had other children. Someone wants you to believe in immaculate conception and all the rest of that kind of stuff that'll carry on forever and ever, you know. Someone wants you to believe that there's something supernaturally special about Mary. Wonder who that'd be. I don't like that page. I turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. I got a feeling by the time we get done, there's not going to be much left here. I got a feeling. Matthew 5, 22. All right, you read out of yours, I'll read out of mine. Oh, glory. I want you to go home and say that the preacher preached from an ASV tonight, all right? Mark it down, it'll be the last time. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the hell of fire. Memorize that, will you? All right, listen. I want you to realize something. Satan's subtle. Satan is subtle. The Bible says so. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. He creeps in on the backside, and these dumb, ignorant scholars that sit around and try to magnify themselves and their scholarship above the Word of God will never figure it out. It takes just a dumb, Bible-believing preacher to understand that kind of stuff. Let me tell you something. The scholar that sits down at the university isn't responsible for 1,000 or 1,500 souls. He's not an under-shepherd. He doesn't get on his knees and on his face before God and say, oh, God, help me be a blessing to these people. All he's concerned about is his pride and lifting up his ego that he might be elevated above men. When you're a preacher and a pastor, you get concerned about people and what they learn from the Word of God. I tell you that. Now, listen how subtle Satan is. Your Bible should say, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. This Bible has coincidentally left out without a cause. I wonder why. This Bible indicates that it's always sin to be angry. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus ever angry? You bet he was. And so if you are going to believe the subtle innuendos of this book, it's going to say that Jesus Christ is no more than an average, low-down, rotten sinner. And he was not. I do not like that page. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Can't read it. I just tore that. What can I do? I know what it says, though. Your Bible says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and his righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. You know this book? It says, seek ye first his kingdom. Whose kingdom? It doesn't say whose kingdom. Brother, you better know whose kingdom, amen? We've taught you time and time again that the whole thrust of this book is kingdoms. God's Word has more to say about kingdoms than it does any other subject. You better find out whose kingdom you're getting involved in. Matthew 16:3. Turn over, Matthew 16:3. Now, I'm trying to turn in two books all at the same time, so a little difficult here, but we'll make it. Matthew 16:3, carefully, I'll read out of this, you read out of yours, here we go. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Now your book should say something about hypocrites. This one does that. Someone must be offended that Jesus would call someone a hypocrite. Listen, brother, you need to read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. Some folks need to know that there are some hypocrites in the world. I don't like that page. Look over Matthew 20, would you? Matthew 20. Then you might be sitting there thinking, now, Bob, look, you're nitpicking. You're straining into that. No, I'm not. You better listen to me. You better listen. When you start fooling around with God's Word, you better be careful that you got every word, every comma, every semicolon, every verse marking, every chapter marking just right. So we're not messing around with just a technological advance of science. We're handling the pure Word of God. Solomon said, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The psalmist said that his words will be magnified above all his name. God thinks more of his word than he does his own name. I'm not nitpicking. No, sir. I'm showing you some things, and we haven't got into it yet like we're going to. Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. You read yours, I'll read mine. You ready? But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are ye able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. You should have something about baptism in your verse. Amen? You know, the Bible teaches me that there are seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible. Now, if your Bible doesn't mention this, how in the world are you going to understand it? No wonder people get the subject of baptism so confused. Matthew 27. Look over in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 35. All right. You got it? Matthew, well, I got it in one. I don't have it in the other. Let me get it here. Matthew 27:35. You read yours, I'll read mine. And when they had crucified him, They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. What does your Bible say? It says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Isn't it interesting how that someone doesn't want you to know that the very act that was taking place at the scene of the crucifixion, the parting of the garments, was a Bible prophecy? Isn't it interesting that someone would choose to eliminate such an important subject as that? And if you don't believe it, go right back to Psalm 22, for that's where God tells you that this would take place and this would transpire. It's important for me to know that God has validated His Word so perfectly by helping me to understand that there were over 300 Old Testament prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And if you've got the right Bible, you can figure out that every one of them came through exactly like God said they would. Someone doesn't want you to know that God's Word is backed up by Old Testament prophecy. Turn over to Mark chapter 1, would you? Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Careful now, listen. I'm going to read this. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. You say, well, so what? Watch it. Look, verse 2, your Bible, 16:11. As it is written in the prophets, plural, prophets, more than one. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. You know why it's prophets? Because not only did Isaiah said it, but Malachi said it too. That's why you say it's nitpicking. No, it's not. God has told me not once, but He told me twice concerning this prophecy. You better understand. That's worthless. Mark chapter 7, verse 16. All right, I'll read to you Mark 7:16, you follow along. You ready? I read it. I did, I read it. It's not there. They just decided we don't need this verse. You know, okay. I mean, it's only the Word of God. We don't need that verse. Look over in Mark chapter 9. Verse 44. You read yours, I'll read mine. Ready? Let's try verse 46. You read yours, I'll read mine. That's right, it's not there. Neither one. They just didn't put them in. I wonder why. Look at those verses. Where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Verse 46. Where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. I wonder who in the world doesn't want you to know that there's a real, live, burning hell filled with worms, as Isaiah 34 and 66 and Mark 9 has told us. I don't suppose it's God that doesn't want you to know. It must be the devil. Look over at Mark 15. Verse 28. I'll read this verse to you. Ready? Go. That's right, it's not there. Not there. Well, the acid test. The acid test of any Bible is how does it treat Jesus Christ? Isn't that it? That's the acid test. How does it treat Jesus Christ? But if you've got a Bible that treats Jesus Christ in any other way except with total, absolute respect and integrity, you've got the wrong one. Let's look. Luke 1:28. Luke 1:28. Okay, you read yours, and I'll read mine. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's it, that's all, period. Yours should read, "And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Someone doesn't want you to know that Mary was just another woman. Amen? So they've eliminated all the phrases that deal with that Mary was just another woman. And they simply say, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Well, you see, that fits easily into the theology that Mary is a mediator in heaven, doesn't it? You see, if you read this Bible, you wouldn't have any trouble at all getting along with Roman Catholics. You wouldn't have any trouble at all getting along with the ecumenical movement. And you wouldn't have any trouble at all, mark my words, you wouldn't have any trouble at all when Mr. Antichrist shows up to stick your hand or your forehead out and say, "Put the mark right there." You wouldn't have any trouble doing that. Well, it's another perversion. Here it is. Watch out. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Luke 2:33. Here we go. You ready? You read yours, I'll read mine. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him." How many of you believe that Joseph was Jesus Christ's father? I mean, it's free country. You can believe anything you want to believe, all right? But you're not a Bible believer if you believe that. I mean, you can be an atheist. I don't care. It's free country. I'm not a fascist. You can believe anything you want to believe. Just preach the truth, and you can do with it what you want to. I don't believe that Joseph was the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the Holy Spirit was. Someone wants to do away with the deity of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. Verse 8. "And Jesus answered and said to him, It is written, Who shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only?" What's the matter? Sounds like good Bible to me. Oh, your Bible says something about get thee behind me, Satan, doesn't it? Someone is objecting to Jesus telling off the devil. Maybe it's his comrades. Throw that away. That's no good. Luke chapter 17, verse 36. Luke 17:36. You ready? I wish I could read it to you, but I can't because it's not here. They eliminated it. Can you imagine the audacity of a group of men to take the liberty to eliminate passages of Scripture whenever they well choose and please? I don't think a page in a Bible like that's any good, do you? I mean, if they can tear verses out of my book, I can tear pages out of theirs. Amen? That's just the way that thing works. All right. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to go through the whole New Testament like this, but I am going to show you a few more. Luke 23:42. I wish I could. I wish I could show you 5,000 changes that are in this book. That's how many. I wish I could show you. I don't have time. Luke 23:42. Careful now. Watch the subtlety of Satan. "And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom."
Seems to me there's very one very, very important word missing. Amen? What is it? Love! Oh, that's not important. It's not Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord is the only word that's used throughout your New Testament that is applied not only to God the Father, but God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 points out that all three persons of the Godhead had a very active part in our salvation. God the Father planned it, God the Son provided it, and God the Spirit pledged it. And therefore, when God says Lord, He means Lord. When you put it just in Jesus, you take away the deity of Christ, and you put it down on the humanity level. And it was not the humanity of Christ that saved me from my sin, but it was the deity of Christ that saved me from my sin. It was the guiltless blood that was shed on Calvary's cross that made me and washed me as white as snow. It was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God's blood, according to Acts 20:28, that makes me acceptable to God and reconciled to Him and ready to go to heaven when I die. Amen? Wasn't anything else.
I don't like that page at all.
That doesn't do a thing for me. Look over in Luke 24, verse 40. Luke 24 and verse 40. Well, I wish I could read it to you, but I can't. Not here. Not there. They just decided to eliminate it. Wonder why? Look in your Bible. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Someone wants to get the picture away from the crucifixion and on the merit of man. Well, look over in Luke 24:51. Can't do it. I just threw it away. All right, go ahead. I know what it says. Luke 24:51. Reading our 16:11, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them. And that's where it ends in the ASV. It says nothing about carried up into heaven. Someone didn't want you to know that Jesus went to heaven. I wonder why. Because you see, if you don't know that Jesus went to heaven, then I guess it really wouldn't dawn on you that he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us, would it? I guess what you might ultimately end up with through the process of the evolution of theology is that your Savior is still on a crucifix hanging on a bedroom wall somewhere instead of up from the grave he arose. That's what you'd come up with. That's a bunch of trash. You need to throw that away. And the next verse, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This Bible says nothing about worshiping him, just that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Someone else wants you to understand that it's not necessary to worship Jesus Christ. What if God wants you to do that? I get so sick of these stinking scholars. Never build a chicken coop for God. Never won 10 souls, most of them in their whole life. Never shed any tears and got broken hearted for God's people. They never really got concerned and burned about God's people who fall into sin. And they never prayed with broken hearted moms and dads, broken hearted teenagers for their unsaved moms and dads. They don't know what it is to get a call at 2:30 in the morning and go out on a suicide call at the emergency room of the hospital. Listen, brother, there's one thing I've got confidence in. When I walk in the hospital and when I try to comfort a family who's just lost a loved one that's passed away and been victimized by cancer or some other dreadful disease or an accident victim, I can go and I can say with absolute 100% assurance in my heart, I can say it. And I can tell them, you can be assured all things work together for good. I don't have to question it. I don't have to walk in. Can you imagine your pastor walking into the emergency room at Strong Hospital and saying, well, actually, a better translation of Romans 8:28 should be this. Can you imagine the comfort that would be derived from that? Bless God, I've got a book I can trust. I don't know all the answers, but bless God, I can trust it. And I can go in and I can trust the Word to be the comfort to people that God said it would be. Did you ever hear Paul or Peter or John or James say a better translation would be this? I wonder why they never talked that way.
John chapter 1, verse 18. This is a subtle one. You've got to watch this now. In fact, I wish I had time to explain the theology of this, but I don't. So I'll leave it with you. You ponder on it. John 1, 18. You watch yours carefully. I'll read mine. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Your Bible should read, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. What's the difference between a begotten God and a begotten Son? The difference is that a begotten God is the basis for Mormon theology. That's the difference. A begotten God suggests that God was begotten sometime before Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's upon that idea that the Mormons build their seven heavens and all the rest of their junk. You better be careful. Little words are important. Amen? That's certainly not worth having. John chapter 3, verse 13. If you're here tonight, you think, man, we've got a hold of a raving maniac. You're right. You're right. Let me tell you something. The devil's trying to destroy my butt. And I'll promise you, that that's something I'll fight over. I like what Jack Hyle said a couple weeks ago when we were out there. He said, now I'll not fight over preferences, but I'll fight over convictions. And brother, when you start messing with my buck, you got a conviction. I'll fight you with an anti-aircraft gun, a 45, and TNT, and dynamite, and anything else I can get my hands on. One of my deacons just asked me last night, he said, Pastor, what's going to happen when all these publishing houses, as it indicates, might happen in the very near future, quit printing the 1611 authorized King James Bible? I said, then we'll start our own publishing house. That's what we'll do. That's exactly what we'll do. You better believe we will. We have to work all night to print it. We'll get the Word of God out. Amen? All right, look over in John chapter 3, verse 13. All right, watch it. Here we go. John 3, 13, and no one has ascended unto heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Period. Your verse goes on and says, which is in heaven. Someone then wants you to know that Jesus Christ has the ability to be in heaven and earth at the same time. You see, and if you follow that line of reasoning, then you're real ready sucker bait for the JWs when they come along and criticize John chapter 10 when Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and you'll say, oh, no, you're not. And you see, if you've got the wrong Bible, you have the information to back it up. But if you've got the right Bible, you've got the information to refute that and to prove that Jesus and his Father, in fact, are one. Amen? That's a worthless verse, I'll tell you. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Acts 4, 27. All right. Careful now. Watch it. I'm going to read mine. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And your Bible should read, for the truth against thy holy child, Jesus. This one says servant. Hey, did you know that Nebuchadnezzar is called a servant of God? Did you know that Abraham is called the servant of God? Did you know that Elijah is called the servant of God? Are you going to put Jesus on the same elevation as those? Not I, thank you. Not I. No, thank you. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, 37. One of the most important pivotal verses of all of the New Testament. And your Bible reads, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what's the question? Baptism.
The Ethiopian eunuch wanted to be baptized. He said, why can't I be baptized? What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Interesting. I wish I could read it to you out of this book, but I can't because it's not there. They just decided to take it out. Someone doesn't want you to know that the scriptural prerequisite for scriptural baptism is salvation. And you see, if you can take Acts 8:37 out of your Bible, then you won't feel quite so guilty about bringing a plate of babies into a ritualistic service and sprinkling water on their head, will you? Oh, man, it's important. It's important to have the living Word of God. Acts 9, verse 5. All right, I'm going to read verse 5 and verse 6. I want you to follow along closely. Verse 5 and verse 6. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. That's it. That's all. I'm finished. The translators of this wonderful, precious book that I hold in my hand have chosen to leave out 31 words of God's Word. 31 words! That's a presumptuous liberty that I wouldn't dare take, thank you. Well, when we come over to the book of Romans, the translators get about as nervous as an alligator headed toward a handbag factory. Turn over to Romans chapter 13, will you? Romans chapter 13. Not many more. I only got four or five more, and we'll quit. I wish I had time to show you. I'm not kidding. 5,000. Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. Yeah, I got so excited I forgot to turn in this one. Acts 13 verse 9. Careful, careful, careful. I'm going to read out of this. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's missing? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Did it ever occur to you the reason why the translators couldn't, with any kind of even a semblance of a clear conscience, put that part, that very important part of that verse in there, is because they were guilty of the very thing that God said not to do. They're bearing false witness, and so they have just conveniently left it out. Romans chapter 16, verse 24. I wish I could read it to you, but I can't because it's not here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Watch it. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I want you to see what your Bible says. It should say, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. Someone has determined that it's not important that you be instructed that the Galatians, because they were deceived by people who put more emphasis on works than they did grace, did not obey the truth. And so you see, someone is paving the way and preparing the way and smoothing the way. And so when the Antichrist comes along and says, the way you get saved is by joining the church and by keeping the Ten Commandments and by doing the best that you can do and being religious, you'll swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Our Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. As he saved this. Colossians 1:14. This one that makes me so mad I could bite nails. Colossians 1:14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to read mine. You look at yours. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. period. That's it. Your Bible should say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Someone has conveniently left out the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the critic will come along and say, yes, but you understand that this Bible does talk about the blood back in the book of Ephesians. Yes, you'll find a still little bit of silver in a garbage can a lot of times. Amen? But the question that we're dealing with tonight is, do you or do you not have the Word of God? My friend, I don't want a most reliable translation. I don't want a close facsimile thereof. I want the living, breathing, absolute, final, authoritative Word of God. That's what I want. And that's what I want to be able to preach and teach to my people that God has given me. I don't want anything less than what God has given us. Let's look at the crown of the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. You said, preacher, I detect that you're upset. You're right. I'm so mad because God is so good, preserved us with a book that we can trust, and the devil has crept into a church and had the opportunity of making an influence on a community so dramatic and so wide that entire town could at least be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they sit there idle, doing nothing. And I'll tell you why, brother. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's why. I'll tell you why. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You say, are you upset? You bet I'm upset. And you can be assured of one thing. First Bible Baptist Church is only going to be one book exalted. When I stand before the throne of God, I want to be able to say to God, I want to say, now God, I preached and I taught and I lived and I breathed by the book that I got saved by, that John Wesley got saved by, that George Whitefield got saved by, that D.L. Moody got saved by, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon got saved by, and thousands upon millions of other folks who got saved by and got their lives changed by and got things straightened out by and learned about God's blessings and all the rest of it. God, I preach that book. If God wants to show me that I was wrong with the judgment seat of Christ, that's fine. But I got a real big feeling he's not going to. Let me tell you something. There has never been, ever has there been any kind of a thing that even smelled like a revival that stemmed from any other book than this book. You find someone that's memorized 10 verses out of the Berkeley or the Moffat or the Goodspeed or the ASV, the RV, the RSV, or any other translation, and I'll produce for you 1,000 Christians who have memorized 100 verses out of this book. I promise you I can do it. I promise you I can do it. Don't tell me God's blessing this junk, because he isn't. All I see written across this is Ichabod and death and destruction and disease. That's all I see. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Where in the world am I? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You read yours, I'll read mine. And my common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Sounds pretty good, but I want you to pay attention to something real carefully. Let's look at it again. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, and so on. Now the correct reading is, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This Bible or book that I hold in my hand has conveniently left out the word God. Someone is trying to cloud the issue and send up a smoke screen so that you will not know the truth of Philippians chapter 2, that it was God that was made manifest in the flesh. It was God's blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary in Acts 20:28. It was God who's the God of his only begotten Son in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It was God who gave the supreme sacrifice and the supreme price when he gave Jesus Christ, his dear Son, to hang on the cross. Someone wants to take the accent off of God and put it on man.
If I had time tonight, I could take you through a lot of theological positions, for example, in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Revelation, to show you that you have any other English-speaking Bible than a 1611 authorized King James Bible. You have an all-millennial Bible. And you have a Bible where men are trying to propagate a theology that says man will bring in a kingdom instead of God bringing in a kingdom. And my friend, I don't believe that the sinfulness of man is ever capable of bringing in any kind of a kingdom except a kingdom of destruction and death. My Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is coming again someday. And he alone will bring in a kingdom of truth and righteousness. And the Catholic Church, and the Baptist Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and the Methodist Church, and the Red Cross, and the Blue Cross, and the Girl Scouts, and the Boy Scouts, and the PTA, and nobody else is going to bring in the kingdom. Only my Savior is going to bring in the kingdom. And there's only one book that accurately, completely, without perversion in any way, shape, or form, teaches that, and that's in A.D. 1611. And my friend, that's the one we're going to stick to.
Amen.
You know what I think this thing is? I think it's a piece of stuff. That's what it is. Don't call it a Bible around here. It's not a Bible. It's a book, but it's not a Bible. Let me tell you what. You do well to study history. You do well to understand and realize that this book right here was paid for with the blood of our spiritual forefathers. You do well to know and understand and realize that for those in the Reformation and those Albigensian Christians and those Waldensian Christians paid with their lives that this book and the transcripts and the manuscripts that this book came from, they paid with their lives to preserve it. You do well to know and understand that they took them and they spread their mouths wide apart and they stuffed it with gunpowder and they put a fuse in and they blew their heads off because they preserved this book. You do well to know and understand that they took the babies, the most preserving Christians of this book, and they fed their children in front of their own very eyes to wild hogs and watched them be devoured. You do well to understand that they took knives and put them in the hands of Christians who were interested in preserving this book and forced them to thrust those swords and knives through their loved ones. You do well to understand that this is the book and the only book that has been bought and paid for with blood. You do well to understand that this is the only book that God has ever blessed. This is the only book that God has ever used to spawn any kind of a revival, national, local, or otherwise. You do well to understand that for every one person that's been saved out of any other kind of book, there's been 1,000, perhaps 10,000 people saved out of this book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how can you have faith if you don't have the Word of God? My friend, my Bible says you can be saved. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're going to heaven. And if you get any other thing than the one that I hold in my hand, you'll lose that confidence. As you read it, you'll see that that confidence will be destroyed. I bless God that He's given me a book. I thank God that He's given me something that I can trust and I can read and I have absolute 100% confidence in. You know what? When I read this book, I come across things just like you come across things that I don't understand. But you know what? God has revealed some wonderful and miraculous things to me because I do not take an attitude of criticism toward that book. I just get on my knees and I say, God, Holy Spirit, illuminate me and teach me that which you'd have me to know. My Bible teaches me in the book of Ezekiel chapter 15, you'll only get out of this book what your attitude is toward this book. My friend, if you have an attitude that you're lost and you're in sin and only Jesus Christ can save you, then my friend, He'll do just that. If you have an attitude that you're so scholarly that you can exalt yourself and your wisdom above the almighty wisdom of God's Word, then God has cut off His line of revelation to you and God will never show you another blasted thing as long as you live. You humble yourself and you say, God, I believe that you give me a book. I believe I can trust every line, every verse, every period, every semicolon, every chapter marking in it. Let me tell you what, I did that several years ago. And I said, God, until your Holy Spirit teaches me that I cannot trust this book, I'm going to trust it. And you know what? From that day to this, God has shown me so many things I can't even keep track of them all. That's what God's done for me. That's what He wants to do for you. I love this book. I thank God for it. I'm in a minority. I mean, among so-called fundamentalists, I'm in a minority. I am a Bible-believing, premillennial fundamentalist. I believe I have a book that I can trust every word of. I'm in a minority. It don't matter. I'm in minority. But I thank God He's given me something to trust. Let's stand for prayer. I know it's been a long service. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I know the preacher preached a long time. I'm so upset I could have preached another 3 hours. God has given us something we better well make sure we preserve. We cannot afford to treat it lightly. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I wonder how many folk here tonight said, "Preacher, from the book I've learned about salvation, I'm saved tonight. If I died tonight, I am 100% absolutely sure I'd go to heaven." Would you lift your hand? God bless you. Thank you. Take him there. You're here tonight, you said, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know I'm right with God. If I died tonight, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven. I'd like to be sure. I will not point you out, embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Lift your hand, would you please? I'm not sure I'm saved tonight. I'd like to be. Pray for me. Pray for me." All right, is there one? Heavenly Father, we've poured our hearts out tonight. We've talked about a book that's so precious to us, means so much to us. Well, I'm afraid it doesn't mean enough to us. We don't memorize it like we should. We don't read it like we should. Oh, God, burden our hearts for this book. For indeed and in fact, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I thank you tonight. You've given me a book. And I do not doubt, I do not question, I do completely, 100%, without reservation, trust. And it's never failed me once. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want to do tonight. We're not going to have an invitation. No one raised their hands if they're not saved. So I'm going to assume everybody's saved. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something different. I don't know why. The Lord just told me why I'd do it. So, we're going to sing a song that you all know. And then we're going to be dismissed as soon as we sing this song. We're going to sing a song. Get the new look from the old book. Amen? That's what we're going to do. And I want you to sing it with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. I want you to let it snort and rip and raise the ceiling. You believe it tonight? You believe it's the Word of God?
Amen.
All right, then sing it like you do, all right? Amen. We'll sing, shake hands with folks. God bless you. Let's do it, Mark. Here we go.
Death
good night.